Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Good morning. We're working our way through the book of Ephesians, following its outline. We spent most of last semester on the theology and the profound truths that are found there, and now we're in the application section. We spent 4 weeks on marriage. We're spending 2 weeks, this is the second week, on parenting and family, and then we'll spend 4 weeks on work because it's so important. And I think you're going to learn a lot from our series on work that could change the way you even bring your attitude into the 8-to-5 life that we live. Today, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you turn there, we're going to look at how Moses tells us how important parenting is and just literally steps to parent well according to the Bible. There's different perspectives on parenting. And the way we perceive life is different from one person to the next. I mean, here's a classic example. There's a father just throwing up a child into the sky, and that's how he sees it. The child sees it a little bit differently. And of course, the mother sees it completely different from that. So it's hard to say what actually happened on that day, but I'm sure the father heard all about it. When I used to teach with Walk Through the Bible Ministries, we would survey through the Old Testament and New Testament as well. But in the Old Testament, we just kind of take a break after most of the morning and say, look, we've looked at characters in the Bible. Now let's just stop and see if we can glean some application and kind of try to generalize. Okay, it's a generalization, but let's try to generalize their character and how they stand before God and what motivates them and what they look at in life and my life purpose. And then we would try to make application for that. And we called it the three chairs. And then as the applications began to evolve over the years, we started applying it specifically to parenting. And that's when we started to see some significant life change in people when they started to see how the character qualities led to certain parenting styles, which led to certain children. And if you would consider opening up your soul a bit and your mind in our characterization of the types of people and know thyself. Make a commitment to know thyself this morning. It doesn't matter if you're honest to your mate or the guy down the row. What matters is that you are honest to God, at least today, and you can see yourself for who you are. God works with truth. He doesn't do much with fake and faces. He specializes in what's true and right and real. So if you could experience that part, we could probably turn that towards how we parent, and we could learn a lot. And not just learn, but today could be a life-changing event for you. So let me show you what we discovered in our surveys when we looked at different types of people in the Bible. We found that this first chair, let's see what we want to call the first chair, it's a chair of commitment. I know it's just a folding chair. It looks pretty Spartan. There's not much to it, right? And that's the whole point. The person in the first chair is committed to God, and it's not just they're grateful for forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, but, I mean, he is their king. He decides what they're going to do in life and how they're going to evaluate things, and they're constantly trying to pursue a relationship with him so that they might become all that God would have them become, more compassionate, more brave, those sorts of attributes. And the chair itself is supposed to be emulating this idea that they're not here for long. They didn't spend a lot on this because this is not home for them. They live for another kingdom, a kingdom that is its author and designer is God, and it's for eternity. They want to be able to leave easily. And so, as you can see, you just kind of pick it up and move it, and we're gone, right? It's a tourist. Tourists don't pack much because they're not from here. Now, it's easier to go to this second chair, this third chair, this chair number three. It's comfortable, as you can see. It is a very comfortable chair because it is. And this is a person in their aspect and look at God is they either don't even think about it or have considered it and said, well, I'm not going to live for God. I'm going to live for here and now, and I'm going to make decisions based on what makes me emotionally or physically comfortable. Unapologetically, that's how they make their choices, and that's the way they live. And the reason I jump from one to three is because one and three are at least, they're at least consistent with their value system. It makes perfect sense. If this is all there is in life, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it's also completely consistent if we're merely souls that are actually being contained in flesh, then we would be more concerned for our spirits, right, than our flesh, and that would make sense. This middle chair is, what did we put here? Compromised or conflicted. I think I put conflict, because this chair is in between. And if you have one of these chairs, you hate this chair. You bought it, and now it's in the closet somewhere. And you can probably have this chair when we're done with it, because it's not comfortable. It's not Spartan. You can't just pick these things up and move. And it doesn't do anything well. Okay, and so the type of person that lives in this compromised chair, they come in two different flavors. One is legalistic. These are highly disciplined people, and they're living by keeping score and living within the boundaries of life. There's no joy and love overflowing in their life, and they're just trying to control themselves. But mostly, in many ways, they're trying to control other people. And one of the reasons there's no joy in their life is because they're so busy judging other people. You know, their friends and their enemies and themselves. The second type that finds themselves in this, so they're leaning this way, but they kind of look a little bit like this, but there's no enjoyment of life. There's no transcendent understanding or attempt to understand God. The other group that leads this way, they're like camouflage Christians. They maybe trusted God and Christ for forgiveness sometime in their life, but they're still very attracted to the comfortable life. And the reason I would call them camouflage is you don't see a distinction in their life from anyone over here. They're making decisions based on what is comfortable for their physical or emotional life. And again, this is such an inconsistent chair to be in, because these people are living with a slow drip of guilt in most of their life. And then they never get to experience joy, which transcends happiness. And so they get nothing. When you look at these people's lives, you think, what is their perspective on God? The committed person looks at God and says, you know, look, I mean, you're right. They can fold it up anywhere, anytime, with anyone to do anything. Ready to go. And what I love about, first, there's a passage in 1 John that says, and obedience is not cumbersome. Have you noticed two things? One, that there is nothing so enslaving as love. There is nothing so enslaving as love. Have you ever loved someone so much that you said and meant, I would do anything for you? That person says that to God, and God says, how about this? And they say, okay. So it's not a sacrifice. It's a hardship, but it's not a sacrifice. They look at the father like maybe the daughter of Eisenhower might look at her father. I mean, he's the commander in chief of the Second World War, the Allied forces, right, with power and authority. But yet, even as an adult, she could climb up and sit in the lap of General Eisenhower. So there's that conflict, right? It seems like a contradiction, but it's not in her life. And so this person sees God with great authority. He is king of the universe. He does what he pleases. And yet I can snuggle up in his lap. St. John put his face, his head on the chest of Jesus on the night of the Lord's table. He knew that's that relationship. This person looks at God. The one that leans this way as the creator of the universe, who needs to get checked into and get their boxes checked, because that's how they feel good about themselves. This person, by this middle chair, it's still all about them. This is all about God. This is all about me. This is all about me. This is all about me if I'm a religious person and a legalistic person, because I like to control myself. I like to control other people. I like to be in control. And then the camel Christians, he's leaning this way. He's looking at God as they'll say out loud, "The big man upstairs." Really? I don't think that's, you'll ever find someone calling him that, that loves him and knows him. And they are, again, looking at God as someone that's always, you know, always on the forgiveness side of things. And they think that grace is deserved. This person over here, again, in our, you know, in the city of Austin, we have some people that have a religious commitment to materialism, right? Materialism being that existence is nothing more than matter, right? There's nothing spiritual or metaphysical in the world. So they have religious commitment to that. They can't know that except if they have faith in that value. So there's those types in town. And then there's the God is everywhere, all in all things, and that sort of worldview. He's just nebulous. He's everywhere all the time. Their value systems, these three people, listen, this will be our last time, but the value systems, this person just says whatever God says, right? Like I said before, and it's not burdensome to them. And that's how they're going to look at the Bible, and the Bible will be the standard of defining what is right and real and true. And so what the Bible says about how to dress, they'll dress that way. What you should be exposing your mind to, they'll say, I'll abstain from these things. There's not a big argument. They understand that the God who's king is not just bossing them around, but knows what's best for them. They date the types of people the Bible says to date in the manner that the Bible says to date. That whole thing, they're going to do that, and that's where they'll find their values and their ethics. This person is going to find their values and ethics in the letter of the law with no concept of what the spirit of the law is, because you'd have to know the author to do that. Or on the camo side, they're going to just be just like these people. And generally in an interview, they'll say, why are you living just like these non-believers? And they'll say, well, I'm being like Jesus. I'm going and being with the people like Jesus was with the people. Yeah, but he didn't do what they did, right? I mean, he wasn't binge drinking when he was with them, and he wasn't there when that was happening. Yeah, whatever. So they use that as an excuse, and they call it these people again. Unashamedly, will say whatever makes me feel good in my soul or body, and so again, they'll help the needy, and because helping the needy makes you feel good. It's intrinsically good for you to help other people. It's the nature of how we're made. It's a deeper question than they're asking, but they'll do that. So they'll be sometimes more generous than some people in the chair number two. Okay? But it's still all about making them feel good. And all of their decisions on what job or where to live or what anything else in chair number three is going to be about personal comfort. All right. So there are the three chairs. Do you understand the three chairs? Did you find yourself in one of those? Okay. Hopefully you're honest in that. Now, what we found, you know, if you study the Bible, you'll see, and this is hard to experience, is there is a generational disintegration in the Bible that seems to be a bit of a pattern. In other words, people like Abraham, who's committed and experienced firsthand the wonders of God, had a son that was Isaac who was compromising and doesn't tell too many stories about what God did in his life. And then he has a son named Jacob. And friends, you don't want Jacob dating your daughter. And you definitely do not want to be in a business transaction with him or in a partnership with him. You have to search long and hard to find goodness in this third generation Jacob. You look at David, and he lived a committed, sold out for God, you know, for Jehovah in the Bible, with great conquests in military and also in his political life. And then he gives birth to Solomon, who had a divided heart and did so many things right, you know, and he did so many things wrong. You know, when it came to, again, his business dealings, he did what everyone else did in his negotiations with international treaties. And then he has a son, his name is Rehoboam, and it's just disastrous at that point and causes a divided kingdom that lasts hundreds of years, right? And so when you look at this in the Bible, you think, what does it have to happen this way? Is there some kind of pattern that's going on here that would maybe help me, you know, fight the, it's like entropy, right? It just happens. I think if if we didn't have a level stage, I would put this at a pretty significant tilt. Because if you don't choose to do something, then this happens. It just gets tugged to that place. And again, let me just emphasize, and I'll do it again, these people experienced firsthand the grace of God and the miracles of God in their life. These people heard stories that their dad and mom told them, and these people were kind of tired of a compromising parent that didn't know which end to be in. And so, I mean, I could belabor the point and give you more examples of how this works, but it doesn't have to happen. You know, what do you do to keep the natural things from happening? Okay. Did it have to end up this way? No, it doesn't, because you can see that Ruth has a grandson of David. Great-grandson is David. And so they're passing that lineage along. He becomes the king of Israel. And right, the mother and father of Samuel, the first prophet and priest in many respects of the United Kingdom that will anoint David, have wonderful parents. John the Baptist, was Elizabeth and Zacharias, I think is their name. Right, absolutely. They have a wonderful son. They're first chair people, and they have first chair children. So what went wrong? What is going on that caused or is influential in this? I think that when you read about the parenting in the Bible where this happens, it seems like the first chair parents go to kind of a default mode. They have great stories of God's miraculous intervention in their lives, but their lives are compartmentalized, and so they will let, David's a more explicit example. You know, clearly God worked in his military conquest, right? He's killing giants and beating up Philistines when the odds are against him. In his wisdom in negotiating with in his political life, right? Absolutely miraculous stories. But what about his deep parenting issues? Clearly he was a neglected child. I mean, I don't have to make that up. I'm not having to read anything into it. When the prophet and priest of the day comes to your house and says, bring me all your sons, and as a father, you bring all the sons and forget David, I think that's typical of what the boy lived with. He was just kind of the rodent in the house and got whatever was left over after dinner. And so I think he probably had the default thing of, I'll do what my parents did plus a little bit more. And when you're neglected and you do a little bit more, you get a Solomon. He didn't let the power of the transforming grace of God that had him slay a giant get into his soul and try to figure out what needs to be changed there. Some default, you know, models that people go to is, these days especially, is nothing's too good for my child. And no expense or no amount of energy will be withheld to make sure they get everything. I just don't know that that ever works. Not to mention, I'm not sure it's the right thing to do in so many different ways. And then another default parenting model, especially if you come from a kind of a crazy background yourself, is the under my thumb. And I will control every aspect of your life because you will not make the choices that I made that got me in so much trouble. And I'll make sure that happened. My parents were laissez-faire, and so I'm going to turn the screws on you. And so it's just the back and forth model. But look, there's another set of instructions in the Bible that are extremely helpful. But before we get there, you have to believe this. Okay? And if you don't believe this today, that's fine. Okay? I'm going to have to inflict it on you spontaneously. But I want you to be haunted by this value. And you this will define you pretty much for the rest of your life. If you believe this, that your fondest, wildest dreams of where you'll be or what could happen in your life, okay, are pitiful in comparison to what God would do in your life if you just let him. You'd have to believe that. You'd have to believe that what God has for you, where you'll be if you completely surrender to him in 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, is so much superior to your craziest expectations, where you have blank checks in every aspect of your soul and you could write those and they could be cashed in, that is boring compared to what God would have for you. It is pitiful. If you saw them in contrast, you would spit on your dreams. If you believe that God has so much more for you, then you'll release your fears to Him. I think that's the issue that keeps us from really enjoying life in the life that God has for us. Because we choose happiness over joy or comfort over transcendent wholeness, right? And so God says, I'm showing up with golden, you know, jewelry, and you're wearing the plastic stuff that came out of the bottom of a box of candy. And that's all you can dream about. And so when you pray this prayer, you know, dear God, okay, I'm supposed to say this in church, anywhere, anytime, with anyone to do anything, you immediately flash to the worst place on the planet doing the worst things with the worst people, right, in the worst circumstances. And why do you think that? You think that because God has something lower for your dreams. And you think He's out to hurt you. But what if it weren't true? If it weren't true, if God had only great things, and it's not about you, by the way. It's not self-actualization and stuff. It's Augustine's quote, "The glory of God is man fully alive." When you are Adam or Eve, right? When you become the fullness of the human in God's image that He has for you, the angels and the heavens are pleased. That's what He meant when He breathed into His nostrils. See, if you believe that, then you're going to understand the parenting prescription found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you believe that to be true, you're going to understand step one. Step one, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." You want to be, look what he didn't say. You want to be a great parent. This whole section's on parenting. Okay, look at the paragraph break. This section's on parenting. The first step in parenting is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Why? Because the best thing you could ever do for your child is to be a godly father. To say, God, you protect me and provide for me, and I will see how that happens, and I will protect and provide for my children. As a mother, it's like, oh, I understand what affection and tenderness looks like now, right? And nurturing from you, right? The source of all nurture, and I will do that and nothing more for my children. Godly parenting is the best parenting. Why? Because God wants you to be like this. Not like this. He wants to be in control of your life and your family's life, not you in control. Where's that going to go? To a dead-end street somewhere, right? To a closed-down amusement park. And God's going to want to send you to greater places in the world. So that's why it starts off by saying, look, the first and foremost thing you need to do is get your love for God, you know, primary. And then it goes on in 6 through 9, really kind of 7 through 9, because look at verse 6. This is what you're supposed to do. One, let's not talk about your kids yet. "These commands I give to you today, that they be upon your hearts, mom and dad." So it's going to be all about how you communicate the Bible, and how do you do that? One, get it in your heart. So verse 6 is saying, look, you know, your kids ought to be like catching you reading the Bible, catching you reading books about the Bible, catching you kind of rolling Bible verses off the tip of your tongue and the throne of your heart, right? It is primary for you, and then you influence them by them watching you. So then now we start looking at verse 7. We're going to see what to do about what's next. "I'm fully attached to my love for God. His commandments are rattling around in my soul." Verse 7, "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit down at home and when you walk upon the road and when you lie down and when you get up." Verse 8, "Tie them as symbols around your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the doorposts or the door frames of your house and also to your gates." So let's look at the four ways that we're supposed to, kind of the to-dos. If we do those first two, let's do the to-dos, the four things in 7 through 9. Talking about the Bible now, right? The step two is to live the Bible. Step one is to surrender. Step two is to live the Bible. A is to teach the Bible. Verse 7a. You shall impress, or you shall teach the law diligently to your children. This is like a formal teaching time. It's easier when they're younger and they're not trying to be cool or whatever happens later. And you can kind of control them and make it fun. And so you're looking for Bible times. You can do in the morning before they go to school, or even, you know, when they're really young, you can get them doing Bible memory drills. But it's the formal teaching time. We called it family time. So if it went poorly, they would hate family time and not devotional time. That was just kind of a future fear. And you just look at you could look at today's passage, or you could look at Proverbs is great for the kids, but it's a formal teaching time is the thing. And especially in elementary school, before they go to school, is a good time just to look at a verse and then try to find it throughout the day. The second verse, it says to talk about the Bible. It says, 7b says, when you talk to them, and when you sit down at your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So this is informal, spontaneous things that happen. And when you take a verse, and you can take one for a week if you want, that might be even better, because of application, it's more likely you'll apply it. Look for it, and I promise you, God will send you stuff. And so you come to a stop sign. It doesn't matter if there's a 5-year-old or a 15-year-old. You throw out, hey, what do we read about caring for other people? Should we give them money, this homeless person? Well, yeah, we should give them money. Really? What does it say about that? Is that the wise thing? Is that the loving thing to do? What's the likelihood of giving this person money versus giving them some what, food? Or how can we help? See, the easy answers are, where are the easy answers? But you get to help your child learn to think biblically, not just know Bible passages. When your children get older, when they turn on you around 12, then they're supposed to be be working towards their own devotional time anyway. And that's when this informal, spontaneous, I wonder what the Bible says about that, comes up more frequently. Okay. So in the next part C says, walk the Bible. I'm forcing these last two because I am not very good at what do they call acrostics? So I can't remember the word. So walk the Bible. That means you shall bind them on as a sign to your hands, and on your frontlets they shall be on your forehead as well. Jews took that literally. You'll see in New York, in the Jewish part of New York, and or also in Israel itself, you'll see that they have tied Bible verses around their wrists, and they've wrapped boxes with Bible verses on their forehead because they're taking this verse literally, right? And actually, this is the section of the Bible they usually put in those boxes. But I think the application for this is more spiritual, right? It's what you think. Have the Bible verses in your head, in your hands, what you do, right? Most people were craftsmen of some kind. So everything you do with these Bible verses, everything you think with this, a New Testament version of this verse, I would think, would be Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? And then what happens next? It says, do the logical thing and present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. So you got to be thinking like God would think and feel and do. And then you do it with this flesh, this meat. You do those things. So, and then the last part D of living the Bible is bragging about the Bible. Verse 9, you shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. So you are, you know, what this means is you're clearly demonstrating this to other people outside, on your doorposts, on your gates, maybe your place of work, and other people know this. And this is a great time because of our, you know, common phrase, right, vernacular, it's a God thing. It's not offensive today. And I think what this means is besides, you know, having the Bible verses out, you know, or Bible things out, you know, when someone comes into your house, they see things that are spiritual in nature on your bookshelves or on your coffee tables or in your place of work. I think it also means that you're bringing God's miraculous provisions into every aspect of your life. Let me put it this way. You don't use like church language on Sunday and then leave that in the auditorium and then go somewhere else. And when the children, again, this is all about parenting. So when the children are young and not as easily embarrassed, they're looking at you and it's just rolling off your tongue, right? I got this job. It was a God thing. It was crazy. And you're telling people in the lobby this. And then when you go home and the neighbor says, I heard you got the job, you don't say, yeah, I was lucky. You say, it was crazy. It was a God thing. I went to the wrong place. I forgot my resume. I had this ketchup stain all the way down my shirt. And, it's kind of slobbering out the side of my mouth. But then all of a sudden, God showed up and he said, I had the job. And so it's a God thing. That's kind of putting it out on the doorpost, right? And then later on, when the kids are weird about being embarrassed, you go like this in your head. I don't care. You know? I'm going to say it's a God thing to the neighbor. And so you're up in the bleachers during a football game and you say, yeah, it was a God thing. Our marriage worked out. And you're saying, oh, Mom, yeah, it was a God thing. Where's the microphone? Tap, tap, tap. I have an announcement. And you're consistent in the way you're perceiving the world and you're publicly saying that in front of your children. You're not using two different languages. So that's how you live the Bible. Did you see what was missing in this section? It doesn't say, and then take them, make sure they go to Bible camp. Never miss a week of synagogue or church. Get a good youth guy, right? What does it say? It says, parents, this is on you. Parents, this is your responsibility. And you need to live this out in front of your children authentically and deeply. Let it touch all the really deep stuff in your life and watch what happens. Let me just add this. Look, I know a lot of you are getting here late to the game. Your kids are pretty far along and you've been playing recklessly in chair one or stupidly in chair, or chair three rather, I'm sorry. Recklessly in chair three or stupidly in chair two. I can tell you this, that when people see the real thing, especially in their parents, it rattles them. They start believing in the real power of God. It is never too late. You have decisions, you had choices and you made them and you have to live with some of those. But we just have too many stories around here with 45-year-olds finally getting in chair one and their kids going, thank you. Now tell me about this God that's rearranging your life, okay? So let me just review, right? The first thing you do is you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you live out the Bible. And the third thing is you let them experience God. Let them experience God. You remember, I said it a few times. What are these people? They lived the experiences of God. These people just heard about those experiences. These people got tired of him talking. So how do you get into chair one in the first place? You had to have gotten there from either chair two or three, but how do you get there? You had to have had a life-altering experience where you felt absolutely helpless and alone. Simply, if you didn't understand those emotions, you felt trapped. You understood where you stood with God. And that caused you to unravel and unhinge and become hopeless. And then, right? The first time you went down, the second time you went down, oh, he'll catch me the third time, and you're underwater. And then all of a sudden, God reaches into the depths and pulls you out and saves you. And here's, chair one is people that are surprised by grace. They're surprised by grace. Anticipated, entitled grace is not transformative. That's chair two. And your child will have to have some kind of experience like that as well to get to this seat. Because that's the only way it works. It's people with this grasp at the total depravity of their souls. Not because they've done crazy, stupid stuff. I mean, that might be it. But because they've realized they're crazy and stupid just sitting there, right? And my point is this. You have to be very careful about rescuing your child with money, right, and influence when they're approaching that place. Because you might be trying to help them, but you might be undoing the thing that the very circumstances that put them there. And I mean, again, you need to be surrounded with friends and people that are wise to know how to do this, because each one's different. But when, you know, the older you get in life, you can just see where if you just threw money at it, it would go, this little, you know, my son's problems would go away if I just threw money at it. Or if I called a friend that knew a friend and got him in there, they wouldn't have to, what, call their friends and have them pray? Trust God that maybe that's not the job for them? Trust God that maybe that's not the place for them? Maybe really feel sorrow and sadness because they have to break up with a person that they shouldn't have been dating in the first place? Right? You, if you're in chair one, you knew the road that got you there. It's the only road. Be very careful. Be very careful in swooping in and taking away the very thing that gives them the joy of unanticipated salvation. Good parenting does this. Good Christian living does this. Did you know envy is one of the primary emotions for evangelism in the Bible? In the Old Testament and the New. You live a life that is authentically filled with sorrow, but it's real sorrow. And these people go, how can you live so truthfully in the midst of such turmoil? Right? These people, if you're living the glory of God as man fully alive, and a person sitting in that chair that's fully alive has some explaining to do to these other two chairs. If you live that life, your children will envy what you have. And there's nothing in chair three that's going to give it to them. And chair two will just make them frustrated. And so you want to be a great parent? You got to believe that what God has for you is so much better. It's so much better than whatever's motivating you right now. That's what Moses said, you know, 3,500 years ago or whatever. And it's still working today. Listen, I'll tell you again, this is not easy. You know, I'm 2 minutes and 15 seconds over. You can't teach parenting in a total of 70 minutes. So if I didn't go to this church, I'd go to this church. I would, and I'd be involved. My kids go to Wana maybe, learn Bible verses, or Moms in Touch, or Mothers of Preschool, or all the adult classes that are involved in life stage issues. And here's what they're going to try to do to you, I'll tell you. You're going to go in there trying to figure out 17 ways to have a compliant teenager. And they're going to try to help you do this one thing. Right? To be fully alive. Because you're enthralled with the grace and the mercy of God. And you watch what happens then. You watch the chairs in your life turn and face you when you're doing the real thing in every aspect of your life in feeling deep sorrow and great joy. Envy. It's like a magnet that goes against the entropy of this descent. That's my prayer for you today, okay? Let's pray that. Dear Heavenly Father, we're hearing it again. You know, your Bible is so saturated with just try me, but all of me. And so, God, I'd ask that if your Spirit has nailed us today in what chair we're sitting in, and it is not chair number one, God, I'd ask that you would haunt us with all that we're missing, and that we would desire to be all that you want us to be, and we would throw away our silly fantasies and trade up. We would give it all up like it would be a sacrifice. So God, nag us, haunt us, cause us to want you, and cause us to be nauseated and disgusted with the shallow things like happiness and comfort at the cost of joy and transcendence. We pray this with great hope in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.